passage we're looking at today is Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 25. You'll find that in your pew Bibles. That's the red things in front of you. Page 916, if you would turn there with me. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you just have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let me pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, today's title, as Mike Konczak's already figured out, is a nod to the band Heart. The Wilson sisters would be very happy, I'm sure, to know that they were getting the nod, as would my father, who was a fan of theirs. Some of you know the tune. Magic Man, like so many rock tunes, has these wicked guitar riffs. It's an awesome tune, but it's best that you tune out at least some of the lyrics. I wouldn't say it necessarily glorifies sex and drugs, but it's not too shy to acknowledge them, and it doesn't help that Ann Wilson claimed it was partly autobiographical. But the Magic Man that Ann Wilson refers to in the song is an older guy seducing a young girl, mostly by means of drugs. And, you know, with the assurance that throughout all of this, that he's a magic man. He can give her everything she wants. He can cure what ails you. And most of us would say that anyone claiming to be a magic man is a fraud. We don't buy elixirs from snake oil salesmen anymore. Maybe essential oil salesmen. You ladies know who you are. Well, it's she who has ears here. We don't typically let our daughters date guys like this, right? If we can help it. There ain't no amount of magic that'll impress me quite as much as a steady job. And but it remains true that people have always been drawn by the concept of the magic man. We laugh about it, but girls really are taken in by mysterious guys. People celebrate even more broadly, people like the Dalai Lama, etc. They have this mystical connection with the spiritual, or so it's perceived, and people call psychic hotlines, even if they aren't very religious types of people. I can't believe anybody calls the California psychics that are on the late night TV ads. But somebody must, or they wouldn't be able to afford the ad space, I guess. but it's probably the same people that bought that nonstick blue pan with the diamonds in it and the tack light, you know, that Nick Bolton advertised. You know, I actually bought the tack light. I have that at home. While we were here candidating when we came up last August, our hotel lost power. And so I made a run over to Walmart, and I bought it because the ads said it was tough, you know. We took it camping later in the summer. We figured we could always use these things, and that's fine. And I hung it on a tree, on a nail, about 5 feet up, and it slipped off the nail and fell into soft mud and shattered. All that. After that jerk Nick Bolton on TV threw a heavy toolbox on it and put it in the freezer and dropped it in the lake, and I can't drop it 5 feet onto soft mud without breaking it. And all that is to say that the crap they sell on late night TV is exactly that. It's crap. And that includes the psychics. What they all have in common is that they claim in some sense to be magic. But they're all frauds. And we kind of know that, and yet somehow somebody must be buying it. Otherwise, they wouldn't be advertising. Well, Samaria has a similar problem. When Philip arrived, he was met with great enthusiasm, but that was actually kind of surprising when you think about it. The Samaritans, they didn't typically take very kindly to Jews. And the feeling was mutual, frankly. And the Samaritans, again, had the disadvantage of being heretics. We discussed some of that last week. Their doctrine of Scripture was a mess. They had an illegitimate temple. Samaria had a lot of problems. And one of them was named Simon. Simon the Magician, or so the ESV, the Pew Bibles say. Wycliffe's original Old English translation called him a witch. Almost every other translation calls him a sorcerer, which is honestly more fun than magic. Magic in today's language kind of implies sleight of hand, right? We call them magic tricks, right? Magicians are great entertainment, not because we believe them to actually have power. We know that we're being tricked. We want to be tricked. That's the point. You know, fool my eyes so I can enjoy a laugh at my own expense. That's what we go to magic shows for. Sorcery is a much more interesting word, and while magic works fine, sorcery is probably closer to the meaning in today's modern usage, because unlike magic tricks, sorcery implies something real is happening here. If magic is meant to be fun, sorcery is meant to be serious. Christians can enjoy magic shows. I don't think that's a sin, but they shouldn't engage in sorcery. That's forbidden. That's a stonable offense in the old days. It's the difference between going to the haunted house ride at Knoebels and then going into a real haunted house and trying to communicate with the spirits, right? And I think this guy Simon, he's the real deal. It's a funny thing in Scripture. We don't believe in alternative gods, but sometimes you see legitimate wonders performed by unbelievers. We see the priestly magicians of Pharaoh. We read about the witch of Endor when Saul went to her. And then we have things like this Simon character. And I think the wonders he performed were probably legit. And look again at what he did. He had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. This isn't just street performance that he's doing here. Guys who do card tricks don't gain a following like this. They don't get an audience in the White House, you know. It says that everyone paid attention to him, not just the poor rabble, the rich and sophisticated people of Samaria, the high and the low, the least and the greatest. Houdini at his best never had that kind of attention. Maybe as a performer, but not as any kind of sage religious leader or somebody you would get advice from. Yet Simon is lauded by the entire city as the power of God that is called great. He's that guy people ask for advice. They see what he does, and they see power. And not only that, they attribute the power to God. He must be legit. Look at what he does. So they listen to him. They pay attention. He has their ears because the wonders are real. And even the city leaders would want to hear what he had to say. And you can see now what I mean by saying that magic kind of barely does it justice. You know, let's be honest, like I said, about the White House. You know, President Trump, he's had some strange advisors in the course of his presidency, but not least of all is Paula White. That's his spiritual advisor, his personal pastor. Well, she's a heretic, you know? But even at his worst there, but to the best of my knowledge, he doesn't call the California psychics, right? He doesn't do that. That's not what respectable people do when they need counsel. But Simon had that kind of respect and influence. He's not a garden variety magician. People literally think he must be in touch with God. And not only that, we are told that this had been going on for a long time. For years, this guy's been wowing the people of Samaria. He's not just a fly-by-night huckster. He's a community staple. Everyone knows him. The kids in the city grew up hearing about him. You would go out of your way to see him put on a show. And my point is just that I think Simon's wonders were real. I think they were tangible. They had been tested with time, and the city, with one accord, viewed him as the real deal. And as far as the public was concerned, his power was from God. Now, I wouldn't claim his power was from God. It's pretty obvious from the context that this was not the case. But God allowed Simon to demonstrate these wonders. And why does Simon do it? What motivates the magic man? It's very simple. Self-promotion. He says that he himself was somebody great. Is there really any other reason to put on a display of power? You demonstrate power to show off. And if you're not letting the power point to God as the ultimate source, if the wonders don't point to something truly wonderful, then they ultimately point to you. And what could be more intoxicating than that? I don't claim to understand how Simon did what he did. I suspect he didn't even know. But the reasons why he did it are very clear: to make his name bigger. Like the character in the song, he's making himself out to be something, but he really isn't. One of the most interesting things is that in spite of the fact that Simon had Samaria eating out of his hands for years, they take to the gospel almost immediately. As we started to see last week, the gospel was warmly welcomed when Philip arrived. It says right there in verse 12, when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Samaria welcomes the gospel. Yet in this particular passage, what wins them over? We talked about that last week as well. Does Philip counter Simon's sorcery with wonders of his own? Primarily. Is Samaria won over because Philip's miracles are bigger than Simon's? I don't think so. They're primarily won over by the word, by the gospel. He comes and he preaches the good news. He comes and tells them that Jesus had come, that he had lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, ascended to the Father's right hand, that he has established a kingdom with himself as the head, and that he is now both Lord and Christ. And Samaria believes that. And so they get baptized, not just heads of household, but men and women. It's a huge movement of the Spirit here. Now, what are the odds of that? Simon's been doing wonders for years, and Philip comes along with words, primarily. And the people come to Christ? Now, we did read last week, and we'll read a little more, that Philip did wonders too, but we also saw last week that those were secondary. And I'll say again what I said last week. Wonders give weight to the word. And that's the fundamental difference between Simon and Philip. Simon is known for his wonders, but his wonders don't point to anything but himself. They're wonders for the sake of wonders. And that's what people really want. It's what they used to ask Jesus for. Do a trick for us. Amuse us. Show us a little something. But it's when the people insisted on signs that Jesus was most likely to refuse. Miracles and signs are intended to point to what's truly important. Miracles on their own are just parlor tricks. And that's what Simon was good at. But where Simon produced wonders, Philip responded with the word. And the word of God alone had more power than the miracles of Simon. I suspect that even when Philip did do miracles, they were of a different quality. Because you can call down lightning and make things explode, and you can levitate or whatever you're going to do, and you can do these things by the power of evil forces, but evil spirits don't drive out evil spirits. or heal the lame and the paralytic. The miracles of Philip, like the miracles of Jesus, reflect to God's glory, and they bolster the gospel. They do not replace it. And so by the strength of the word, we see revival in Samaria. And then we get an additional surprise in verse 13. We're told that even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Simon, the same guy who has ruled the roost in Samaria for so long, bends the knee, and he gets baptized. And I think we can safely assume that he gives up his old ways for a time. Philip's a solid guy. He wouldn't just baptize anyone. He's seen repentance out of Simon, and his faith, we have to assume, was genuine in some respect. Luke says he believed, not that he pretended to or briefly flirted with the faith or was being sneaky. If we take the text at face value, we have to affirm that in some sense he really believed, and that's a real coup d'etat for the church. And in the wake of his conversion, he's in awe of Philip's miracles because they're greater and more meaningful than anything he ever did. Now, Luke briefly cuts away from the story of Simon. Word reaches Jerusalem that Samaria has come to Christ. And the rumor mills are hard at work, and something amazing is going on up there. And so the apostles decide to send a delegation. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John, who seemed to like working as a team, they head out of town to Samaria. They don't abandon Jerusalem, that's still their base of ministry, but they feel compelled to visit Samaria and see what's happening for themselves. Why was that necessary? They didn't go there to correct Philip's work. We might be tempted to think that maybe they were concerned, like maybe Philip's up there screwing this thing up. We need to go check his homework, but that's not the sense of the text at all. It seems like they were intent on giving their blessing to the Samaritan believers, even though this was all pretty unconventional, because the Jews had a natural segue into belief in Jesus, because they had the whole Old Testament, but the Samaritans were missing a lot of the Old Testament references to Christ, so this whole thing is kind of surprising. But it's not because Philip's unfit to evangelize or needs to be babysat, even though Philip is a deacon and not a teaching elder. But the book of Acts makes no distinction when it comes to preaching the gospel. It's the duty of everyone in the church, men, women, and children, because we are all called to be witnesses. It's not an argument for women's ordination or children leading Sunday worship. It's just that evangelism is not a specialized field. It's the duty of every Christian. And Philip, without being an apostle, has become the first missionary. Preaching and baptizing at will. And yet, the apostles are not here to rebuke him for overstepping his authority. They're here because what is happening is good news. So what does this visit by Peter and John tell us? I think it indicates several things. First is that no church is meant to exist as an island. They need structure and accountability. Philip, as an evangelist missionary, has delivered the gospel to Samaria, but the Samaritan church wouldn't last long on its own. No church really can. To stand on its own feet, the church needs to know it's connected to itself. That it doesn't exist in a vacuum. A church that exists in a vacuum almost universally ends up teaching falsehoods. Heresy breeds in places that are alienated. You can see that in church history, how Nestorianism festered in Asia because it was separated from the rest of Christendom for a time. And you'll also see it today. When churches are completely independent and have no even denominational structure, they lack accountability. And you can teach almost anything you want. If you have no presbytery to slap you upside the head, you can get away with a lot of things. Community with the larger body of Christ means you're plugged in. It brings order and sanity and a sense of connection. It would help the new believers understand that they're not alone. It provides guidance and help. It also means that with salvation comes discipleship. You need to be trained in the faith because your walk with Christ doesn't end with saying a sinner's prayer. That's where it starts. Once you become a Christian, you need to grow. And growth means you need the rest of the body. The hand won't grow if you cut it off, or so I'm told. Your hair doesn't keep growing once it's off your head, except the ones in my tub drain, seemingly. You need to be connected to the body. The Samaritans needed to know that they were part of something bigger. So seeing Peter and John, that would provide that. But also, along with accountability, new believers need a lot of encouragement. Because knowing you're not alone can be encouraging. Now, knowing you're not alone can sound threatening. We've all seen horror movies. Not being alone is why whispering was invented. Knowing you're being watched can be nerve-wracking. But it can also be reassuring, because in the same sense that, you know, the same parents that you used to hide from when you were misbehaving, right, are the same ones who scared away the monsters under your bed, right? So Peter and John are here to provide accountability, but also encouragement. They're here to lift the spirits of these new converts and to build them up in their faith. And let's face it, the old heads need encouragement too. Not that Peter and John are old at this point, but I bet this visit is just as encouraging to them as it was to the Samaritans. But also the apostles come to make sure that the Samaritan believers get everything that they had coming to them. What do I mean by that? Luke makes clear that while they had been baptized into the name of Christ, they had not yet received the Spirit. That's kind of strange. We had already discussed when we looked at chapter 2 that to become a Christian means receiving the Spirit, right? The Spirit's a guarantee. If you're saved, you get the Spirit. There's no exceptions to that. Peter had said, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So how is it that these guys could have repentance and baptism, but not the Spirit? It's a tough one. I think the answer is fairly simple to understand in one sense, that the Spirit is promised to all who truly repent and are baptized, but baptism with water on its own is not what gives you the Spirit. Which means your baptism is no guarantee that you have saving faith. Because the water doesn't save you. Being baptized is not the be-all, end-all. And that's very important for you to hear. Countless people consider themselves Christians because of their baptism, yet they have no real faith. And they don't have the Spirit. You can have a lot of outward signs of faith and yet be a stranger to the Holy Spirit. Baptism is not magic. It's obedience. You repent of your sins, you confess Christ, and your first act of obedience is to seek baptism. But baptism on its own is nothing, and if you rely on your baptism to save you, you got another thought coming. People act like getting wet got them clean. But it's an outward sign of an inward reality. Jesus cleans you. And if you lose sight of that, you make asking for baptism into something that will earn your favor with God. You make baptism into a good work that will contribute to your salvation. Now, how much more ridiculous is it to put your faith in your baptism as a child? And I say this as somebody who believes in infant baptism. I'm a Presbyterian. I believe in covenantal baptism. But if you aren't walking with Christ and show no fruit of the Spirit, do you see how silly it is to point to your baptism as a baby? As if that proves that you and God are good? That's a joke. I mean, if anything, your baptism makes your rebellion worse. Baptism is a command, but the promise is the Spirit. And while the water is a symbol of the Spirit, they're not the same thing, and I think this passage demonstrates that. But it also demonstrates that water is thicker than blood, meaning this, that once you believe the gospel and get baptized, you have more in common with your fellow believers than anyone else. It doesn't matter if they have a different race, culture, or nation. You have more in common with an Iraqi Christian than with your non-believing neighbor that you watch the Eagles with. If there is an illegal immigrant farmhand earnestly professing Christ and gets baptized, he is more your brother than your agnostic sibling that you're going to celebrate Thanksgiving with. The water of baptism, and more importantly, the Spirit that it symbolizes, are the source of unity for the universal church. It means we're part of a heavenly kingdom that transcends all boundaries, and so even Samaria, that heretical long-lost cousin of the Jews, has been reunited with the true Israel. Peter and John are making a visible demonstration of that fact, and it's amazing because John in particular was the guy that asked Jesus back in John chapter 9 if they should call down fire from heaven to destroy a Samaritan village because they had rejected Christ. And here he is to encourage the new believers in their capital. It's wild stuff. And it shows that with the Samaritans accepting the gospel, the kingdom of Christ has now expanded to reach the borders of that old kingdom that hadn't been reached since the time of Solomon. The old kingdom of Israel is symbolically reunited in this moment under an even greater king. So Peter and John come and essentially put their seal of apostolic authority on the church in Samaria. They're basically saying this movement is legitimate. But then they notice this weird detail that the Spirit hadn't yet fallen on the Samaritan believers, and that's weird, and we have no other example of this that I can think of in Scripture. The theologian I. Howard Marshall has said that verse 16 is perhaps the most extraordinary statement in Acts, because how can that be? It just doesn't happen. How can you be converted to Christ but not have the Spirit? I don't know. To have the Spirit is to be in Christ, and to be in Christ is to be saved, and to be saved is to repent and be baptized. So how do these items get separated? You get the impression that maybe the apostles are a little puzzled too. But they don't panic about it. They just pray. They pray for the new believers first. The passage actually makes it sound like that was their main purpose in coming, perhaps, as if maybe even Philip realized there's something missing here and asked for the apostles to come and help out. And they don't just come in and throw the Spirit at the Samaritans. They pray that God would send the promised Spirit, and they lay hands on the new believers and claim God's promises for them. And God, who is always faithful, answers their prayers, and the Samaritans become just as filled with the Spirit as the apostles are. And why the delay between conversion and the gift of the Spirit? It's a mysterious thing. I don't know why they didn't get the Spirit right away. I don't know how Philip and the apostles could even tell. It's not like the Spirit always comes down in tongues of fire and with a rushing wind the way he did at Pentecost. You could be tempted to think maybe they did something wrong, but I suspect that this was an unusual event, and maybe the reason God saw fit to separate the two events was in part to force the apostles to make this visit. That their conversion and the coming of the Spirit weren't separated because the coming of the Spirit was in doubt, but because Jesus wanted Peter and John there to see it. He didn't want this to be just a rumor. He didn't want suspicion between the believers in Judea and the believers in Samaria. He wanted to force Peter, and especially John, to come and physically lay hands on these Samaritans and pray for them. He wanted it to be deliberate and up close and personal, so that the apostles weren't allowed to just overhear that the Samaritans had received the Spirit, but were forced to go down there and pray for it in person. Jesus is forcing true reconciliation between opposing parties. Everything so far is good news in this passage. Philip has preached the word and baptized lots of people. He's done lots of wonders. Plus, the apostles sent the two biggies, Peter and John, and everything's looking great. But it only takes one guy to ruin the party, you know. We all have a friend like that, or maybe used to have a friend like that. who knows just how to say or do something sufficiently weird to weird out everybody in the room. And once that guy gets enough of a reputation, he doesn't even have to do anything. He just walks in and everything gets quiet, right? And the worst part is as I was writing this out in my notes and trying to think of a good example, I started to realize I'm pretty sure I am that friend. But in any event, in the midst of all this uplifting stuff, Simon, the magic man, speaks up. Oh, boy. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." This is right around the time where Peter and John turn to Philip and, "Friend of yours, is he? Tell me what you know about this guy. Could there be a stupider thing to say in this moment?" Offhand, I can't think of anything. This comment is a tailor-made buzz killer. Who is this idiot? But seriously, why do you think Simon asked this question? Is he really just still a charlatan at heart, looking to make a buck? Is he just trying to up his own magic game? Those of us who grew up on video games have played enough Zelda to know if you want certain powers and abilities, you got to know the right people. You got to find that old wizard in a cave somewhere, and he shows you how to play the right song at the right time, and some door will open, and you gaming nerds know what I mean. It's like you get a rush, and a dee-dee-dee-dee-dee-dee-ding, you know that tune. It's an exciting sound when you play that video game. Well, Simon may feel like he's found the ultimate wise men in Peter and John. He's followed Philip around, but he never asked Philip to give him power. He was content to follow Philip and just be amazed. But when the apostles come and lay on hands, something different happens. Philip did amazing wonders, but the apostles give the Spirit, and that's what Simon wants to buy. But see, I'm not convinced that he asked this because he was entirely selfish. That's where things get confusing. I think our temptation is to assume that Simon is not a true believer, and so he must have ulterior motives for wanting this power. But what if Simon is a true believer and has accepted the gospel and yet was still stupid enough to ask this question? Is it possible that Simon actually wanted this power so he could help? I think it's not only possible, I think it's likely. Once again, Simon never asked Philip to teach him to do wonders, he just watched. It was only when the apostles showed up that his mind turned this way. But the apostles aren't doing great works of power here. In fact, they're giving away power by giving the Spirit. Is it possible that Simon actually wants a good thing here? Maybe he sees these guys giving the Spirit and he actually sees an opportunity to help out by blessing others. He wants to join the team. Maybe the money comment was stupid, but could it be that he just wants to be helpful? Well, that doesn't seem to be Peter's take. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Peter doesn't exactly let Simon down gently. Maybe he still has that episode with Ananias and Sapphira stuck in his head. He's a little sensitive about people who get funny with money before the Lord. So he basically smacks Simon across the mouth. Peter says a few harsh things. He curses, he convicts, and he commands Simon. The curse is that he wishes Simon's silver would perish with him. He essentially says, "To hell with you and your money." Peter has no love of money. He doesn't seem like he needed much time to consider the amount or anything here. Because the gospel isn't for sale. This is, of course, a stark contrast to the health and wealth gospel, which we're very familiar with here in America. paying for God's favor is basically what Ananias and Sapphira did, and in essence, it's what Simon's trying to do now. But many have considered God's gifts for sale in history. You can look back to John Tetzel in Luther's Germany if you were here for the movie. But that whole position, everything he was doing, that represented the position of Rome. And you can look today at Paula White or Benny Hinn or any number of other guys that are on TBN. There have always been prosperity preachers eager to tell you that God's blessings can be bought. And the true gospel has always condemned it, and so Peter condemns Simon and curses his money. But Peter furthermore convicts Simon. He says, "You have no part or lot in the matter. What we're doing has nothing to do with you. This is church business." Now that sounds an awful lot like he's saying Simon's faith is not genuine, because in spite of his belief and his baptism, his heart is not right before God. The fact that that's possible is a scary thought. Because the only things we can judge here as a church is what you claim to believe and whether you've been baptized. That's about all we can measure. That's the essence of a membership interview. But I can't see your heart. And you can't see mine. Now, I think Philip must have tested Simon on some level. He wouldn't have baptized him if he thought his faith was insincere. But it starts to look like you can claim belief and even receive baptism, and yet your heart can still be not right. That's why 1 Timothy 5 warns us not to be quick to lay hands and to ordain leaders in the church. Young faith can be immature faith, or worse, it might not be faith at all. You spend enough time in church and you'll see it happen. Guys on fire for Jesus who suddenly disappear and turn off their phones, don't answer them anymore. Some gal who will be a leader in youth group only to join the party scene in college and go her own way. We've all seen it. And that's why we don't put new Christians in leadership. I mean, shoot, old Christians are bad enough. New Christians are even more, you know. But Peter also gives Simon a command, and it's a gracious one. He tells Simon to repent. And the hope of repentance is that God will be merciful and forgiving. Peter did not offer such an escape hatch for Ananias and Sapphira, if you'll recall. But he doesn't just order Simon to repent for the bribe, but for the intent behind the bribe, because all sin starts in the heart. Sin, like illness, doesn't start with the outward symptoms, but the inner self. Like Jesus said, it isn't what you put in your mouth that makes you unclean, it's what pours out of you. Sin isn't something that just latches onto you like a parasite. It grows and festers in your inmost being. You sin because you want to sin. You don't always want to sin if the Holy Spirit is working in you, but sin is ultimately an act of your will. And it's your own sinful will that puts you in bondage. Your heart naturally prefers the slavery of sin to freedom in Christ. So I guess now we have our answer about whether Simon's motives are pure. But what's interesting is Peter's analysis of Simon's sin. And I want to look at that in a little bit. Peter knows sin well enough himself to know it originates in the heart. But what is the sin in Simon's heart? Is it greed? Or corruption? Witchcraft? Idolatry? Hunger for power? What does Peter say? It's bitterness. Bitterness? How can that be? Out of all the obvious sinful things about Simon that we've just seen, Peter pinpoints bitterness. Simon doesn't strike you as bitter on a first glance, does he? That's a weird accusation. If anything, I might even charitably say that he was guilty of an unhealthy enthusiasm. Is it really inherently wrong to desire the ability to give the gift of the Holy Spirit? Isn't that a good thing? Wouldn't it go a long way towards showing a reformed life in Simon? I mean, other than the money thing, why was the request so wrong? Because for all Simon's desire to do great things for Christ, he was really driven by bitterness. Why? Because the church had no place for Simon's talents. All Simon had ever been was a magic man. He was a public speaker, a man who held an entire city in his hands. But in the church, what was he? Not one of Simon's gifts and talents had any place in the kingdom. His magic, his ability to influence people, his status in society, all of it had to be surrendered when he got baptized. And the role he once played in that city had been replaced by Jewish strangers. And even as he believed their message and was in awe of them, Peter detected a seed of bitterness in him. The bitterness that comes with being a has-been. I think that's the primary lesson from this passage. Simon had baptism, belief, and he never missed a worship service. He followed Philip and the apostles everywhere they went, and yet his heart was not right. It had a seed of bitterness rooted in the fact that he had to give up what he was. He needed to learn that Jesus would take everything from him. Because coming to Christ means abandoning your old identity completely. It means surrendering your old status and popularity. You lose everything by coming to Christ. This is an easier pill to swallow when you don't have much to begin with. But for those of us who have a lot, that's a serious cost to consider. That's why Jesus said it was so hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom in Matthew 19. Simon had to give up a lot. And he was trying to figure out a way that he could smuggle his talents and his assets and his abilities into the church, into that paradigm. And it wasn't going to work because your old gifts have no place in the kingdom. And the reason we need to hear that clearly is because in spite of whatever you may think, you have nothing to offer God. If you look at yourself or anyone else and think, wow, God could really use this person, you've already got it twisted. God doesn't choose people for their talents. You brought nothing to the table. Jonathan Edwards said the only thing you contributed to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. God's not a college recruiter. He isn't looking for A1 talents to bolster his corporation. He's looking for childlike faith that puts no stock in our abilities whatsoever. Bowing at the feet of Jesus means that you're emptied of all your best merits and strengths. You need to count everything as trash for the sake of Christ. That's what it says in Philippians 3. And frankly, that's a big ask for some of us. And this can lead to bitterness before you can even see it in yourself. I don't know that Simon even recognized that bitterness in himself. I think he honestly felt like he was asking for a good thing, and I think that on some level his conversion had been genuine, which means that the bitterness he was experiencing is not something we as believers are necessarily unfamiliar with. How many of you are comfortable counting your best assets as junk? When you take the Myers-Briggs test, because Pat Hansel or Dave Green forced you to, and it tells you that you're really good at something, this is what you were made to do. How many of us are comfortable saying that even our strengths are junk? And that they need to be laid at the feet of Jesus with no expectation that he will make use of them in any way that makes sense to us. He may or may not use your greatest strengths. Can you be okay with that? Some of you need to hear this, I think, but some of you are not okay. You say you believe, you've been baptized, and you come to church, but your heart ain't right. And maybe you haven't said anything as stupid as what Simon said, and so you've kept it hidden, so we haven't seen it. But you think the same way he thinks, thinking God owes you something, that he should honor your background, that he needs to respect what you bring to the table. You see, it wasn't the fact that Simon wanted to give money to the church. Brothers and sisters, you're supposed to give money to the church. That's why we take an offering. It's not primarily to pay the bills. It's to give you the opportunity to worship God with your first fruits. That's why we do that. The money wasn't the issue. It's what he wanted in exchange. He thinks there's a quid pro quo here. And that, folks, is not how God works. You think you have something to offer God. God, I'll give you my work ethic, my common decency, my good Christian upbringing, my church membership, my knowledge of the word, my influence, my friendliness, my money, my talents, my right political commitments, my humility. I'll give you this and you'll bless me, right? And God says, may it perish with you. I am no man's debtor, says God, and this is not a general store. I don't haggle, and your stuff is worthless to me. And the fact that you think any of it will impress God shows that you're not sufficiently desperate. You don't see how holy he is, and you're playing with fire. You're a slave to sinful thinking and desires, and you're inwardly bitter, and then you have the nerve to bring that bitterness with you to church and worship, thinking you can pick up God's blessing the same way you pick up crap at Walmart. You have no currency with God. This is not a meritocracy unless we're talking about the merits of Christ. But that's what false assurance looks like. And maybe no one else can see it, but you need to beg for God's mercy and ask others to do the same. That's what Simon needed to do. He had to lose his identity as the magic man and be content to live obscurely and quietly as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He had to abandon all the power, the limelight, the prominence, and yet by giving up everything, he could truly gain everything. And the hope of verse 24 is that Simon rightly asked for prayer. And I bet the apostles did pray for him. And I don't think the hope is misplaced that we may one day meet Simon in glory. But if so, he'll be there because he learned the hard lesson that we need to learn as well, that not only are the gifts of God not for sale, but that the kingdom doesn't need what you have to offer. And if we insist on bringing anything to God but our empty hands, it will eventually result in bitterness. Now, today's story ends well. The apostles preach in Samaria, then they go home preaching through lots of Samaritan towns, and the gospel continues to go forth, and the kingdom grows. But Simon stayed behind in Samaria, learning the hard lessons of the faith, getting his heart right before the Lord. And we too should pray for a heart that is right before God, not bitter, a heart that matches our confession and our baptism. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are merciful in spite of the fact that our hearts, oh Lord, we can't get them right. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that you send your Spirit. We thank you that the Spirit desires to dwell in us, Lord. And I also thank you that your Spirit won't share the space with anything else. Lord, help us to purge those idols, those things that we count as valuable. Teach us to come to you with empty hands and a broken heart so that you can give us a new heart. We thank you that you are faithful, Lord, when we are not. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.